Let's take our Bibles and let's hear the pages turn. I believe we're going to find ourselves for a bit in Romans chapter 8. We're going to be in several passages today, but will you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. I would hope by now that you have a good understanding, a more complete picture of what Christian contentment is. I see some new faces, so let me back up just for a moment. We have been studying Christian contentment for now 12 messages, and we have defined it as a satisfied judgment of God's good and gracious providence. And having defined it, we also categorized it. It is within the scope of God's providence, which is the things that God brings our way, his fatherly disposal, our circumstances, our situations. That's due to God's hand. God leads us into different circumstances. And our contentment is our sanctified judgment of what he has done, where he has brought us to. It's our response of satisfaction with what he has done. So that kind of judgment is something that has to be transformed in our lives. It has to be sanctified. So not only is this study within the realm of God's providence, but it's also in the realm of our sanctification. And in studying this, we've also studied the opposite of contentment. And what the Bible presents as the opposite of contentment is covetousness. A love for money, a love for stuff. That's the opposite. If you're covetous, if you're focused on things, you are not content. Well, what does it look like to be content? Well, we have a model of contentment given to us in the Scriptures because we have the Apostle Paul telling us in Philippians 4, I have learned to be content. If you wonder what it looks like to be a contented person, you look at Paul. Because God has held Paul up as an example for us to see. We've also looked at reasons to be content. Motivations for us to be content. Some are positive in that God tells us that he promises us his presence. And though we may lose many things in this life, we will never lose him. So be content. And those were soothing words to the Hebrew, to the people that were, the book of Hebrews was written to, who were being persecuted for their faith. They were losing their stuff, perhaps losing their lives, their jobs, at least their mobility, because they followed Jesus. And so their encouragement was they'll never lose the Lord. So they must be content. There are other reasons to be content. And that is because of all the problems of covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is something that calls for our complete allegiance. Covetousness is something that ruins someone. It is because people love money that they have so often wandered away from the faith. Young people who grew up among the faithful in church no longer there because they love money. And they don't love God anymore. So there are reasons, pressing reasons, that we need to pursue contentment. Now, recently what we've been doing is going over the marks of contentment. And today, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider another mark of contentment. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, as we bow before you now, we ask that we would bow our thoughts before what you have said very clearly in your word. And when any thought in us would arise contrary to your word, I pray that that thought would be checked and that it would be done away with by your grace and for your glory. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Before a 16-year-old can receive his driver's license, he has to pass a couple tests. He has to take a road test where someone is going to observe how he drives. I remember that test. I'm glad I'm done with that test. But in addition to the road test, we all know that you have to take a written test to prove that you understand the laws and you understand how to operate a vehicle. You see, for example, if cars reach an intersection at the same time, you have to know who has the right of way. Or you have to know how to maneuver your car when your car begins to slide on ice. Do you brake or do you not brake? You see, it's the written test that examines a person's knowledge and his thinking. You see, just being able to drive is not sufficient to get your license. You have to know what a person knows and how he thinks when it comes to the law and it comes to driving. Well, in our study of Christian contentment, we have jumped ahead a bit as we've been going over these marks of what Christian contentment is. I've been seeking to answer the question for us, how is it that a person can know if he has learned the lesson of contentment? And so far in our study, we have focused on a person's speech. You analyze what you say. That can help you discern whether or not you're a contented person. Secondly, I asked us to analyze how we care about other people. Because based on the way we care about other people, that may demonstrate whether or not we are a contented person. But what I have done is to jump over how a contented person thinks. And the thing about that is the way someone thinks is more foundational than what he says and how he treats other people. So I jumped ahead in the study. I'm sorry. I'm not actually following some outline from a book. This is a topical series where I go over the passages again and again and again. And the more I learn, the more I preach. And sometimes I learn out of order. See, you just got to bear with me. I'm sorry. But if I were to put this together, I would have dealt with the mark of a contented person begins in his thoughts. Then it goes to his words. Then it goes to the way that he cares about other people. So what's today's focus on is the thinking of a contented person. What is going on inside a person who has learned to be content? And in particular, this diagnosis is one that only an individual can commit to. It's something that each one of us must commit to because no one else can do this for us. Other people cannot observe what we're thinking. They might guess what we're thinking by the things we say and do, but they can't know what is gymnastically going on in our minds. So today what I'm hoping to do is to flesh out what is involved in a sanctified judgment of God's good and gracious providence. And I keep on using that word sanctified or a satisfied judgment. Judgment, that's a word today that is often thought of to be negative. And when I use the word, I'm not meaning it to be negative at all this morning. All that I'm referring to is a person's thoughts, his decision-making, his judgments, how he analyzes his life, his circumstances, his judgments. And it's those judgments that God wants to sanctify. He wants to change them. God is in the process of changing the thinking of his children. We have to allow God to do that. We have to commit to allow God to do that. And to that end, I want us to consider 2 points this morning. Number one, a contented person has a sanctified thought checker. A contented person has a sanctified thought checker. Yes, I am playing on the concept of a fact checker in the media to make my point. For those who may not be aware, a news outlet takes a person's words and he judges them against some data bank. And it is even so that a believer must take his circumstances and judge them against his knowledge of God. And that is a day-long practice. It's something that you do each day throughout the day, and it's something that takes discipline. As we look at Psalm chapter 1, where it says, the blessed man meditates on God's word day and night, this is that lived out. It's not that he is always thinking the Bible, but what he is doing is taking all of his situations throughout his day and pressing them up against the standard of what God has said. Seeing them in light of God's word. A sanctified thought checker is one where God's word is the standard. It's the data bank. And our society proposes a lot of different standards and claims that, you know, whatever standard you choose is really compatible with all the other standards, whether it's your truth or my truth, your feelings or my spiritual insights, they're really all valid standards. God disagrees. Our Maker disagrees. And he even goes as far to say that man's heart is deceitful, Jeremiah 17:9. And therefore, our hearts are not worthy of being trusted. So Disney's motto, just follow your heart, that's not God's thoughts. That's not what God has said. God says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. God's people are called to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. and take every thought captive to obey Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. And that sounds to me like a sanctified thought checker. So what kinds of thoughts have to be checked? Well, person who is content, person with a sanctified thought checker, will check the thought that circumstances are random. You're in your Bibles, Romans chapter 8. Let's look at verse 28. Romans 8:28, where the Bible says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." I want you to notice how inclusive that statement is. All things. That means that nothing is left out. And it's probably easy for any one of us to think that good things come from God. In James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift comes down is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Easy to understand that good comes from God. It is harder to believe that disaster comes from God. Yet Amos the prophet said, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Amos 3:6. Or Isaiah the prophet says, of God speaking here, "I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things," Isaiah 45:7. The testimony of the prophets is that God does both. Job confessed the same. You remember what happened to Job? He faced great calamity. And then his wife called him to curse God, and Job replied to his wife, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" That's what the ESV says. It's a little better to take it as the New American Standard says. "Should we not accept adversity?" There's the idea there. You see, what Job knew is that God is not one who just gives good things, and the bad things come from somewhere else. No, we receive from God the good, and we receive from God the bad. He had a sanctified thought checker. He did not charge God with wrong, chapter 1, verse 22, because it is wrong to think that evil or sin comes from God. 1 John 1:5 says this, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." What does this all mean? Well, to apply it, when a pregnant mother finds out her baby has an irreversible defect that will handicap him for his whole life, she needs to remember what God told Moses at the burning bush. You see, when Moses resisted God's call to deliver the people of Israel because he didn't think he could speak, God said to him, "Who made man's mouth?" He didn't stop there, though. He went on to say, "Who makes man mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Exodus 4:11. And that just needs to show us, friends, that God is bigger than we perhaps conceive him to be. He is in all of these details. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on the earth and in the seas and all the deeps." You see, there isn't a place on earth that God is not in the details. And that is really mind-boggling for us to think about. The God of the Bible is far bigger and greater than the God that you imagine. And obviously, society laughs at God. And if they believe in God at all, he's a microscopic God. But I think what we need to realize, those of us who embrace the faith of the Bible, is that even our faith and view of God can be minuscule. There's not a time to address all the aspects of that, but for now, let's focus on the fact that God is big enough and great enough and gracious enough to be in all the details in your life and in all the details of every other person in this room. And he's not sweating from all that work. Just as a parent packs his child's lunch, so God packs your life and my life with different and unique circumstances every single day. And the good that we see from a day is not because we got lucky that day, and the bad that we see and the difficulty we find in a day is not somehow some mistake was made on God's part. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases, is what the psalmist teaches us. And it's only by God's grace that we come to believe that kind of truth about God, that he made everything and that he also moves everything along. But that's who God truly is. So there are times that We go through life and we think, yes, I'll acknowledge that God made this and that he is moving it along, but it really seems like it's really a traffic jam. Let me tell you about my life. It was really a traffic jam. Things aren't moving so well. It's then that we have to check our thoughts again, because a contented person has a sanctified thought checker. He checks the thought that the circumstances are random, but he also checks the thought that circumstances are out of control. Look at Romans 8 again. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." I want you to notice the relationship of all things. They work together. I'm guessing that any one of us would gladly drink a cup of water, but I don't think that we would as gladly take a spoonful of flour, of yeast, of salt, of sugar, and Crisco. But when you work those things together, you get bread. You see, God is working in all things, and the things in life are a result of his sovereignty. And it is all those specifics in every single situation that he is mixing them together. And we may not know how it turns out in the end. We may think from the smell in the oven that something is really off. And we know about that. We've mismixed things in the house, and we're really glad there's a local pizzeria. That number comes in handy. But is it ever the case that God messes up the mix? Is it ever the case that, you know, he just has too many pans on the fire. Something gets out of control. I mean, look at the state of New York and abortion. People are furious. How could this happen? It's almost beyond belief. And we think about this and we think this is such a huge barrier. But again, a contented person has a sanctified thought checker. And he checks the thought that circumstances are barriers. Problems. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. I want you to notice the outcome of God's work. It is for good. He has created, and it was good. Genesis 1. And he superintends among the affairs of sinful man, and it's good. And that's why Joseph was able to confess in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you," speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil." That's the word for harm again. You see it in the NIV. "You meant harm against me, but God meant it," that's the harm, "God meant that harm for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see, God uses terrible situation. What was that? Joseph's brothers had maliciously sold him to the Midianite slave traders. Yet Joseph is confessing that their human trafficking resulted in God's good plan to save a lot of people. And God takes responsibility for that change in Joseph's life. In chapter 45 of Genesis, it says this, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. God sent me, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." As if they didn't say it the first time and you didn't get the point the first time he says it. He repeats himself, "God did this. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And what Joseph has said here are not words that are untrue. He's not been careless with his words. God has truly been at work in his life for a very good purpose. His life was full of ups and downs. And as we look at Joseph's life, it was full of downs, it seems. But in the end, God saves lives. And to push this forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, how many lives did the Lord Jesus Christ save when Judas betrayed his master? You think what a terrible thing to be betrayed by a disciple like Judas. And it would come to the fact that the master would be crucified. How terrible. What a barrier. What a problem. Not for the Lord. How many people have been saved from that? What was meant to be for harm, God turned for good. So if we do consider the state of New York, well, let's admit a few things. Let's admit the fact that we don't know the end from the beginning. We don't have God's wisdom and knowledge about the current situation, nor what will happen. But I do want you to observe a few things in the last couple days. A lot of Christians have spoken up for God. because of the situation. It's in the news, and therefore, when we rub shoulders with our neighbors, it's a talking point. And we're always looking for opportunities to talk about the Lord and bring him up in conversation. And now we have this whole situation in front of us. And it's an easy opportunity to speak about God. What an opportunity. But even if we don't figure out a reason, even if we can't fathom why some situation in our life is for good, a contented person doesn't demand to know the end from the beginning. He doesn't demand to be God. He lets God be God. And he realizes that God is in this and working all things for our good. And if you're in that place, what you're doing on a regular basis is checking a lot of contrary thoughts. Because as situations happen in your life, they're just going to bang up against what you believe. And friends, there are some thoughts that we have to check. We have to check the thought that it's okay to, when bad things happen, to just stick your head in the sand and ignore everything around you. A contented person checks the thought of tuning out because his eyes are open to God's providence. Remember what Paul said to us, because Paul was the one who learned contentment. Paul said, I know how to be brought low and how to abound. He looked with eyes wide open at his circumstances. He labeled them as being brought low and abounding. So a contented person is not going to ignore God's providence. Secondly, a contented person is going to see God's providence as an opportunity to personally reflect, not to have an opportunity to mount a soapbox. I was thinking specifically of this situation in New York. What does it say to the world when Christians complain about other people whenever anything bad happens? They just fly off the handle. Doesn't it simply say that us Christians are better than everyone else? They're wicked, we're not. I think it would be incredibly different if professing Christians began considering themselves first. Instead of condemning the wickedness of the times, why not simply reflect and say, you know what, I realize how much God values life. And I struggle to value it as I ought to, because I daily battle with the way I speak to other people. I speak harmfully to other people. I realize that Jesus said, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. I realize that an insult and a lethal injection violate God's command not to harm. And while I am free of the one, it is by that God has warned my heart about the other. What would be the case if that's how you responded to the state of New York? When you see these things as an opportunity for you to reflect on your relationship with God, instead of seeing and proclaiming how other people are failing who don't know God, wouldn't people see us and see Christ in us even the more if we would reflect ourselves first? So friends, a contented person has a sanctified thought checker where all that comes our way is checked against the knowledge of God. And only you can know if that is true of yourself, because it is only you who knows your thoughts. You know whether or not you are considering your circumstances to be random or to be out of control or to be barriers that are insurmountable. And you have to fight those thoughts because you realize how good and great God is. And when you do that on a regular basis, you will come to believe that God is in the details, that God is working. You'll come to believe what he has said instead of just going along with how you feel. Well, I don't feel right about this. Doesn't matter. What has God said about it? When you practice this sanctified thought checking, you'll begin to understand and believe what God has said more and more. And as you do that on a regular basis, what you'll find is that you have a steadfast heart. A contented person not only has a sanctified thought checker, but secondly, a contented person has a steadfast heart. You say, what's a steadfast heart? It's something that David confessed to have in Psalm 57, where he says, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. We had that in the scripture reading this morning in Psalm 108. A steadfast heart is one that is established. It's one that is settled. It doesn't waver. It doesn't wander. It's fixed and at rest. So if you were to do a word study on the word for steadfast, you'll realize that that word described the temple of Dagon in the book of Judges. Temple of Dagon was a false god that the Philistines worshipped. And that temple was set and built on two pillars. And between those two pillars, the Philistines place Samson. And you remember how the house came tumbling down. But a contented person rests in God who will never be moved. Therefore, his heart is firm. It's steadfast. Like Job, you dump adversity upon him and he doesn't blink. Because it's the Lord, and he's convinced of that. His heart is steadfast. Why? Well, because he submits to God's providence. Someone who is contented with a steadfast heart is going to submit to God's providence. He's not going to complain about what's happening. He's not going to fly off the handle because he doesn't understand. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 39, verse 9. He says this, "I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you," referring to the Lord, "it is you who have done it." What's that look like? Think of the prophet, or think of the priest Eli, who was told by the prophet Samuel that his family was going to be punished for their sin. And when he hears these words of judgment, he doesn't resist God. Instead, Eli the priest responds, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." He doesn't resist God. A contented person does not sit in judgment upon what God is doing. Instead, he willingly places himself under God. Think of Aaron the priest, who watched his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, be consumed by fire from God because they were creative in their worship style. And you might think that Aaron, as a father, would think and say to God and protest and wonder, "Why didn't my kids get a second chance?" But after his children have gone up in flames, it says that Aaron held his peace, Leviticus 10:1-3. We'll say, why? Because it wasn't Aaron's place to tell God how to be God. A contented person doesn't raise himself against God and tell God how he can be better at being God. Instead, a contented person is going to submit himself to God's providence. He is going to submit himself to the weight of the cross that God has him bear. But not only does he submit to God's providence, but he will also smile at God's dealings. He's cheerful, taking pleasure in the things that God brings his way. It's not that he's simply passive and he lets life just kind of wash over him. He's cheerful. And we see this exemplified in Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians 12, "For the sake of Christ, I am content." And you might think, content? That's a passage with the word content. We haven't studied it yet. Right. It's translated content in the New American and the ESV. But you need something more literal like the NIV or the King James, where it says that I take pleasure or I delight with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, Paul was a cheerful Christian. He didn't turn his nose up at God's providence. What's that like? Well, we all know what that's like. Have you ever had a child who turned up his nose at a meal that you've prepared for him? You spent time, money, effort, and care into preparing a meal, all to have your child refuse to eat it? Even so, God prepares a table before us, and at times in the presence of our enemies. And he would have us eat. He would have a smile at the things that he has prepared for us because they've been done in wisdom and in goodness. And it's a contented person who would think, you know what, God has brought my way is good. It's for my good. Just as a parent has great joy in a child who would respond amicably to what the father or the mother brings to that child, how satisfying that is when the child enjoys the meal, when the child enjoys the gift that the parents gave him, how wonderful that is for the parent when the child accepts it, how wonderful it is for our Father when he has children who delight in what God has chosen for them and the table God has prepared for them. That is a contented person. The Bible tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. And so Watson, who wrote on contentment, well said, God also loves a cheerful liver. There are times when we are down. There are times when we are struggling, and that's what God has put on our plate. But we have to check those times when we are down, because there are maybe in times that life that we think, you know, this isn't my cup of tea. But then we have to realize that God is the one who set the table. Realize that every day we live, God has promised to make our way straight. So walk in that straight path that he sets before us. So smile upon his dealings. Not only does a contented person submit to God's providence and smile at God's dealings, he is going to spy out God's mercy. And that's a step above smiling at God's dealings, because a contented person believes that God does all things well, and therefore he is on the lookout for what God is doing. Just as our eyes are dilated when we are in the dark so we can see, so a contented person is dilated to see the good thing that God will do. Though times may be tough, he reasons within his heart this, according to Watson, God sees it better for me to want than to abound. He has me on a diet, for he sees it better for my spiritual health. I will submit to it and be thankful for it. A contented person is like a house in the winter. Though the house is covered with snow, there is still smoke from the chimney rising from within. And even so, a contented person, when he is covered with the snow of sorrows, there is still a smoke of a thankful heart rising from within. Jeremiah Burroughs said of contentment, that one with contentment will freely submit to and take pleasure in God's disposal in every condition. And that is so true. As we close, remember back to that 16-year-old who has to take those driving tests. It's not just whether or not he can drive. He has to know the laws. He has to know about the vehicle, because he has to know what to do when his car hits ice and begins to slide. He has to know not to jump on the brakes. He has to know how to respond. And even so, God's people, as they come from thing to thing, as they face the circumstances of life, they have to realize that is the providence of God. That is the table set before me. And what God would have me do is eat at the table that he has set. To have a satisfied judgment with God's good and gracious providence. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, thank you for all that you bring our way. Indeed, sometimes it is nothing but sunshine. It's a winter wonderland. But Lord, other days, we really identify with Joseph. We identify with Job. We might even identify with Jesus, all alone at times. Not a person to understand what we're going through, with a hard way before us. Father, we ask that you would help us to be content, to trust you, to trust the table that you have set before us. We ask that you'd help us in that regard for our own sakes, for our own good, that we'd be sanctified and become more like Jesus. We also pray for that for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ, that you would be magnified as you transform people that you've saved from their sins, become more like their Savior, Jesus Christ. Do that in us today and this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.